from the ESV. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Kara, for reading our scripture. Thank you, music team, for guiding us in praise. And if you have a Bible, as the kids are being dismissed to their class, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. And let me open us in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Our Father, we are humbled by the words of the songs of worship that we have sung together, that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. And we need your mercy now as we turn to your word. We need your spirit to touch our hearts, to open our eyes to the truth that you would have for each one of us. And so we trust you. We ask that you grow our faith as we come before your word and partake of communion later in our service. Thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was a very successful businessman who had a meeting with his new son-in-law. He said, "I love my daughter, and now I welcome you into the family. And I want to show you just how much we welcome you and care for you. I'm going to make you a 50-50 partner in my business. All you have to do is go to the factory every day and learn the operations." Well, the son-in-law interrupted, "I hate factories. I can't stand the noise." "I see," replied the father-in-law. "Well, then you can work in the office and take charge of some of those operations." "I hate office work," said the son-in-law. "Can't stand being stuck behind a desk all day." "Wait a minute," said the father-in-law. "I've just made you half owner of a money-making organization. You don't like factories. You don't like office work. What am I going to do with you?" "Easy," said the young man. "You can buy me out." The son-in-law reflects human nature, right? In that he thinks beggars can be choosers. We want God's blessings in our lives on our terms, in our way, or we don't want them at all. Our pride gets in the way of God's provision. We often think we're entitled to more, or we deceive ourselves into thinking that we've earned everything that we have by our own strength. Much like the son-in-law in that story, we're going to miss out on so much that God wants to provide for us if we don't adopt a posture of humble obedience. We conclude our brief series this morning we've called The God Who Provides. We've looked at just a few episodes in the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, which have shown us how God comes through for his people. If you remember back, we saw Elijah's discouragement and his loneliness and how God showed up to show him that he wasn't alone. And then we saw Elisha's grief at losing his mentor, Elijah. And God showed up for Elisha to show him that even though we go through loss and we go through change and transition, God remains faithful through it all. And this morning we come to this guy, Naaman, the Syrian commander who can boast in so many things that the world has. And yet he's put in this position of dependence, of helplessness, because he needs healing. And God shows up in this story. God shows up in a big way, but will Naaman be able to get over his pride to accept the healing that God wants to give him? And the story puts the question to us, are we in a posture of humility to receive the blessing that God wants to give us in our lives? Or are we refusing the grace that we so desperately need? Would you look, if you have your Bible, at 2 Kings 5, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm reading from the CSB. Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. So we're introduced to Naaman here. Notice how the text stresses his status. He's an important commander. He's highly respected. He's highly regarded by his king. He's a valiant warrior. He's got power. He's got respect. He's got great success. Anything that we could aspire to, this guy has it. But then there's one small problem, the text tells us at the very end. He's a leper. He's got a skin disease. The word for leprosy here covered a wide variety of terrible skin diseases. So we don't know the details of Naaman's. We just know it's serious, and we know he couldn't do anything about it himself. You may know that Jewish law called for the separation of lepers from the rest of society, from the rest of the community. Other nations didn't have this requirement. And so in Naaman's case, it must not have been highly advanced case of the skin disease. So he was able, at least for now, to keep serving his post as commander. But the clock's ticking. So Naaman has everything in the world's estimation. And yet he must have been willing, as we often are, to give all of his possessions, to give all of his success for the sake of his health. So this is the portrait we're given of this guy, Naaman. He's a powerful guy in the world, and yet he's helpless in a way that really counts. And so already in verse 1, the author of this narrative gives us a glimpse of what this story really has to say to us, the truth that's here for us. Will Naaman be able to get past all the barriers to see his own helplessness? Will he be able to humble himself before God, and will we be able to learn from his example? So we notice right away, too, that he's a Gentile. That would catch the reader's attention right away. He's a commander of an army that's not Israel's. So Jewish readers would be sensitive to any sort of favorable description, like we have this overflowing praise on this guy for how great and how valiant and how successful he is. Jewish readers would take pause at that. So the text of Scripture here reveals, in a sense, our own pride, our own biases when we're tempted to judge Naaman for his. The other detail that would be very painful and even offensive to Jewish readers is that it says the Lord is the one who gave Naaman his victories. Don't miss that. These books of Kings they repeatedly show us that God is sovereign over not just Israel, but all the nations. God can use anyone from any nation to accomplish his purposes, and he does. As is often the case in Israel's history, God uses pagan nations around Israel, even if only to discipline them for their idolatry. So don't miss that though Naaman is a valiant man, he's a successful warrior, he's victorious because of God. Naaman may not know it, but the author of this text knows it, and we know it. Look at verse 2. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So the next character we meet right away in the story is on the total opposite of the social spectrum here, of the social order. This is a young Jewish servant girl. She's in exile from her own people. So Naaman's army would occasionally go on raids, and it gives us this example where they captured some Jews, and one of them was this young girl who became servant to Naaman's own wife. So she's about as low in society, about as powerless as someone can be, and yet here she's seeking the good of her master. She mentions Elisha. There's this prophet in Samaria, and I'll bet he could heal my master. She remembers hearing about Elisha, who did great miracles, and she's assuming Elisha could do something about this disease. So look at verse 4. So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And so this king here is more than happy to try to do anything to help his favorite military commander. He's even willing to send gifts to Israel's king to make this happen. But look at verse 6. Look at the response. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me." And so the story takes a strange turn, right? The king of Israel here is suspicious, understandably so. This sometimes enemy king is sending him this message, asking for help. But this back and forth here illustrates the power dynamics that are so often at work in the world that are contrary to the ways of God. Look how these dynamics just bring confusion and bring barriers to what God is up to in the story. My enemy would never give me a gift or ask for anything, so he must be up to something. See, this young exiled servant girl knows how it is, right? She's in tune with what God's doing, but these guys with all the power, they don't have a clue. And so the author lays out this contrast even before we get to Naaman's own issues and his internal struggle. But the arrogant power struggles of the world are just so contrary to what God is doing and what God wants to do among his people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20? "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." That's true in our story, isn't it? The slave, the servant, is the one who is sensitive to what God might be up to. She's the one with the humility. She's the one with the selfless virtue. But let's now look at Naaman's heart to see if he's able to get past his barriers, the barrier of pride. Look at verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. So no thanks to the king, Elisha finds out about this whole back and forth, and he calls Naaman to his house. He says, "He'll see that there's a prophet in Israel. Send him over." So just picture this scene for a moment. Naaman arrives. He's got his whole entourage. He's got his mighty horses and his impressive chariots in keeping with Naaman's power and position, right? So Naaman arrives proudly on a horse, and he's thinking maybe this great prophet that he's heard so much about will come out and greet him. There'll be a mighty, miraculous display of some kind. Maybe he'll come out and just match Naaman's own greatness. It'll wow everybody. Verse 10. Then Elisha sent him a messenger who said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean. But Naaman got angry and left, saying, I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and left in a rage. So evidently, Elisha's not too impressed with Naaman's grand entrance. He doesn't even go out himself. I love it. He kind of tests his faith a little bit here. He doesn't go out himself. He just sends a messenger with these instructions. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan. Healing here is promised. He says you'll be cleansed if you do this. But man, his pride just gets in the way, doesn't it? I love how Naaman tells us in the story what he's been thinking all along. All along riding his horse and the chariots are on the way to Elisha's house. And all the while he's in his imagination seeing this grand display. And it doesn't happen. He gets there and it's just anticlimactic. Prophet can't even come out and greet me himself, and he tells me to go wash in the Jordan? And he's offended. Aren't all the rivers where I come from even better than the Jordan? No, thank you. Let's go, boys. And they turn and leave. See, if that's how God wants to work in my life, well, then I'm out of here. You see how blinding pride is? Naaman is the one who's in desperate need of healing. He's the one with the disease. But he demands healing on his own terms. He demands a great display to match his own lofty view of himself. God wanted to work in this Gentile commander. God wanted to show himself in this way. Look at how God had orchestrated everything so far in the story. This young servant girl who happens to remember Elisha. And Elisha, just hearing about it, by God's sovereignty, who takes the initiative even though the king didn't send for him. God is at work in this story. But when God works in our lives, it's not just to give us what we want, it's to give us what we most need. And he wanted to teach Naaman humility. He wanted to give Naaman true faith. Remember, Naaman, he's got a fatal disease. But he'd rather leave unchanged then suffer a little embarrassment in front of his men. It's ridiculous, right? We're meant to see this as almost comical as the readers of the story. Pride looks ridiculous when you see it in other people. But this is how the narrative skillfully gets under our skin, right? It's easy for us to point at Naaman. Ha, look at this guy. How ridiculous is he? Oh, wait. I have pride in my own heart, too. Pride is a barrier in my own life for God's presence and blessing. And just like Naaman, at times we don't allow God's blessing in our life, we don't allow him to break through our pride, and we stomp away in a rage rather than be blessed. Look at verse 13. But his servants approached and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean?" I love the logic of his servants. They try to reason him out of his foolishness. They figure, hey, if Elisha would have asked you to do some great thing like climb a mountain or defeat an enemy army to be healed, of course you would have done that. So why don't you try just the simple thing that he told you to do? Just take a swim in a river. Come on, it's not that hard. So Naaman's pride finally gives way here to common sense, the grace that's being offered to him. Verse 14, "So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, 'I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel.'" So Naaman simply humbled himself, and he was clean. He was healed. In the Old Testament law, the ritual cleansing of a leper required the sprinkling of blood 7 times. 7 is often a symbol of perfection, the rebirth that comes through God's grace. And notice that more important than the outward healing is the inner healing that happens here. Naaman becomes here one of the great Gentile conversions to the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament, alongside Ruth, alongside Rahab. He acknowledges not only can the God of Israel heal, but he is the only God in all the world. There's no other God except him. So the barrier of pride was broken down, and so humble faith could take root. Centuries later, Jesus would refer to this very story. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus returns home to Nazareth to reveal himself to his hometown as Messiah. But as you know, he's rejected there. And Jesus tells them, in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Why were they so angry with Jesus that he brought up Naaman, that he brings up this story? Because just like in Elisha's day, God's people in Jesus' day were lifted up with religious pride. They were so blinded by it that they missed their own Messiah and they had him crucified. Gentiles like Naaman were more likely to see their need and to come to the one true God than even those from Israel. And so Jesus uses the same story in the way that the author of the narrative intended it originally to drive it home even more into our hearts, to confront the pride that's so often there. And so let's draw out a few specific applications. First, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, God invites you to come to know him by faith today. Not by your own merit, not by your own good works, not by your greatness, but by his. Salvation is a free gift offered to you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But faith requires humility. So many people hear the gospel and they get so close to believing, but sometimes pride gets in the way. I'd rather earn my standing with God than receive a free gift. Or people refuse the message because they don't want to believe their need. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Or look at all the hypocrites in the church today, right? There's no way I'm going to believe what they're selling. But God sends his imperfect messengers to point the way to where healing can be found. So if you don't yet believe, the Holy Spirit is drawing you. You simply need to respond in humble faith. And there is so much as believers that this text calls us to apply to our lives. We can drift from God. Our pride can keep us from running back to him. Like the stubborn older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we sometimes complain about missing out on God's blessing when we're the ones refusing to go into the party. Maybe we're refusing to confess our sins to God, but he's waiting. He's saying, you know where healing can be found. I'll be here when you're ready. And we see in this story how God works so powerfully in and through community. Look how he works through this servant girl to bring this Gentile commander healing. How much more does God intend to use us in each other's life as the body of Christ? But how often do we hesitate to seek God's help through community? How often do we hold back from being vulnerable and confessing our weakness to one another? It's as if we forget where to find healing. But God keeps calling us back to the same simple, humbling places of finding his grace in Scripture and in prayer and in Christian community. See, we don't graduate beyond these things. We live in them the whole Christian life. In the whole Christian life, we're laying down our pride. We're taking up our cross. We're serving rather than being served. Instead of wielding power like the world, we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. So from this text, I would remind us of the small, simple things that God so often works through. If you haven't been faithful lately, spending time with God in his word and in prayer, these are foundational avenues for God to show up in your life. We expect sometimes for God to show up, to write a message to us in the clouds, when we may ignore his chosen methods of communication with us. And just like that servant girl, we can be used by God, who wants to do amazing things through us, even if we have no power, if we have no status, no wealth. We're just called to be a light where we're planted. And lastly, this story is about the healing of disease. So let's remember that God can and does heal today. He calls us to pray to him in faith. God does amazing things. He promises to do amazing things when his people humble themselves and pray. There are testimonies in this room of God healing. But let's also remember that physical healing isn't always God's plan this side of heaven. See, with Naaman, the inner transformation is the more important work, and it's the same today. Sometimes God wants to grow us, God wants to transform us, and he does that as he works in our hearts and our lives despite our sickness, despite our diagnosis. When God says, I'm not going to take this thing away from you, but I'm going to walk with you through it. And he brings us to a place of transformative humility, like he brought the Apostle Paul when Paul prayed over and over in his own case, in his own weakness and ailment, that he would be healed. And what did God say? He said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And his grace is sufficient for us. Whatever he decides to do in our lives, however he decides to work, to heal or not heal, to transform us, his will be done. That's the humility of heart that this text points us to. See, God is looking for a people that he can bless, a people that he can use. But unlike the world, rather than preferring the powerful, the privileged, it's the humble who are the ones open to his blessing. People not waiting for God to recognize them for their greatness and put them on a pedestal, but the people who just show up and are faithful in the small things. Simple, humble obedience to do what God puts in front of us today. Would you pray with me? Our Father, our prayer is that you would forgive us of our pride that so often and so easily gets in the way of us seeing what you're doing, of us receiving your blessings. And we ask that you would keep growing us as a church, grow our faith, grow us in humble dependence on you for everything. We thank you for these stories in the books of Kings that show us and remind us that you are a God who provides. Your grace is sufficient. And our prayer is that not our will, but we pray that your will would be done. So in the name of Christ, amen.
Let us stand together.